I'd like to read a verse from the Epistle of James, chapter 1. And although we shall be concentrating on a few words of this verse only, the verse reads as follows, James 1:21. Wherefore lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. James chapter 1 and verse 21. Now James, the author of this letter, was the brother of our Lord. And he's mentioned in the Gospels in such places as Matthew 13:55. And sometime after those times, he was brought to faith in Jesus Christ, and he became the minister of the church at Jerusalem. And we read of one in that church, James, who was clearly the leader of the church, the man who could summon the elders, the man who presided over the council, described in Acts chapter 15. It seems that James wrote this letter from that place, from Jerusalem, and it was written to Christians, Jewish Christians living outside of Palestine. And so the first verse addresses the letter to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. It's very difficult to date the letter, and opinions vary quite considerably. But it is thought a likely date might be just before AD 50. And if we settle for that date, then this epistle is one of the earliest epistles which we have. Now, when we come to chapter 1, there is, of course, the usual formal greeting in verse 1. I mean, usual for letters of this kind. And then from verses 2 to 18, he makes mention of the trials and the temptations through which his readers were passing at this time. And he tells them that in view of these difficult experiences of trial and temptation, they very much stood in need of the Word of God, which he refers to in verse 18 as responsible for their new birth. And he tells them even now to be swift to hear. And then in verse 21, he goes on to say that this word of God must not only be heard, but it must be received, received with meekness as the engrafted word. Now, what he does say in verse 21 is that in order to get any benefit from the word of God, his readers need to prepare for it. And certain things need to be done. Now, that's true of believers, as those to whom he was writing, but it's true also of unbelievers, that if we are to get any benefit from God's word, we are to do at least two things. Now, what are they? Well, they are there in the verse which I've already quoted. Lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word. So what does that mean? Well, in a word, it means this, that there must be, if there is to be any benefit, any blessing, there must be repentance, first of all. Lay apart or aside all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness. What James is saying is that we must cast off and cast away like an unclean item of clothing whatsoever is filthy. Because such pollution will stain our souls, and it will make those souls dirty. So lay aside all filthiness like a defiled garment. Have done with it, because your souls otherwise will bear the stain of these things. And superfluity of naughtiness, we would perhaps translate it in today's English, abundance of wickedness. Naughtiness today, in the development of our language, seems to be used entirely of little children. But in the 17th century, the word naughtiness was used generally of that which was evil, that which was wicked. And superfluity means abundance or overflow. And therefore, abundance of wickedness. Now, what's the difference between the filthiness in the first part of the verse and the superfluity of naughtiness in the next? Well, I think the filthiness concerns that which is inward, filthy thoughts, filthy desires, filthy imaginations. These things, like an undergarment, must be cast off. But the abundance of wickedness is that which manifests itself in our life. It is the outbreak of the wrong in our hearts. And we are therefore to have done with the outbreak of wickedness and the outbreak of evil, not just rejecting sinful thoughts, but also rejecting sinful words and sinful deeds, and turning from it in the hope of being forgiven of it, having done with it and confessing it in the hope of finding mercy. And thank God when someone does this, which the Bible calls repentance, let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. So repentance must go before any benefit is received from the word of God as to its promises and as to its blessings. And after repentance, faith. Because James goes on and says, and receive with meekness the engrafted word. On hearing the word, and this is true particularly of the gospel, that part of the word which speaks of Christ and his salvation, on hearing these things, we need to unbar, as it were, the bolts on the doors of our hearts and to make this gospel our very own. Now, that's what they did, you may recall, on the day of Pentecost when Peter preached the gospel in Acts chapter 2. It says in Acts 2:42 that they that gladly received his word were baptized. They received his word. Before, Jesus had to say to the Jews in John 5:38 that God's word did not abide in them. They were full of unbelief and full of rejection of the truth. But when a man comes to faith, then he receives the word. Now, what does that mean? What is it to receive with meekness the word? Well, it means that we receive the instruction of the gospel. And in order to do that, of course, there must be a humility and a teachableness. And that's the meaning of the word meekness there. Not stubbornly and proudly saying, this isn't for me. I don't want to hear any more of it. I reject the whole thing. But in a teachable and humble way to listen and to receive the instruction. In other words, to do what the gospel says, which is to turn to Christ, to come to him who is the only one able to save us, and put our faith in him, and rely upon what he has done in his life and in his death for our salvation. If that's what the gospel tells us to do, receiving the gospel, that's what we do. We believe. And we shall then find that the word of God received is like some cutting which finds a place in the soil of our hearts. And that's why it's called the engrafted word. It's like something cut from a plant and placed in the soil of our heart, and it will bring forth the fruit of blessing. And what blessing? Well, that brings me to the words which form my text tonight at the end of verse 21. Because upon repentance and upon faith, you will save your souls. And when I read that again this week, I was particularly struck by the last three words of that text. Save your souls. And as I began to think of those three words, it seemed to me there were two words among the three which were vital. The first word was soul, and the second word was save. And it's upon these two things I want to speak tonight. Save your souls. The first word, souls. Now, the Bible lays great emphasis upon the fact that you and I have souls. More correctly, you and I are souls. God has given to each man and woman a soul. You remember the creation at the beginning of time. In Genesis chapter 2, we read that God formed Adam's body of the dust of the ground, and then he breathed into Adam's nostrils the breath of lives. And it's plural in the Hebrew, and it means that he conveyed to him not only natural life, but spiritual life too. His natural life would be ordinary breath, but his spiritual life would take the form of a soul. And so we read, God having breathed into Adam the breath of lives, man became a living soul. Now, since that time, God has formed thousands upon thousands of souls. And I want to tell you that when you were conceived and you were in the womb of your mother, God formed within the embryo that was you, he formed a soul. We read that in Zechariah 12:1. He stretched forth the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth, and he formeth the spirit of man within him. And that's where we must begin tonight, that God has given to you a soul. As the book of Job says in chapter 32:8, there is a spirit in man. Now that soul or spirit is distinct from the body. It was so at the first in Genesis 2. The body lay before the Creator, but it was soulless. And so God added to the body a vital part of man's makeup, a soul. And to show that this soul came from him as the sovereign creator, he formed the soul in Adam by breathing into his nostrils, and man became a living soul. So the soul is distinct from the body. And it is so in that other verse I quoted from Zechariah chapter 12, verse 1, that God forms the spirit of man within him. So the him is the body there, but the spirit is formed within. Now, theologians speak of us as being bipartite. What they mean by that is we are a unity, but a unity made up of two parts. We have a physical side to us, and we have a spiritual side to us. We have a body and we have a soul. And you mustn't confuse these two. It's perilous to do so. In the Gospel of Luke, we read that when Jesus was dying, and we know that after it, that is after the death, his body was consigned to the tomb, but he says, and these are his words, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. So the spirit is something other than the body. The body was to be committed to the sepulchre. The spirit of Jesus was committed into his Father's presence. and into his Father's keeping. It is the same in the Acts of the Apostles in chapter 7, when the man Stephen dies, the first martyr of the church, and his closing words in his life are these, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Now, if you read on, you'll find in chapter 8 that devout men took out Stephen's body for burial. His body would be interred in the ground. "But Lord Jesus," said he, "receive my spirit. The soul is not the body. The spirit is not the body, but something distinct from it." And just as God is said to be the God of all flesh, he is also said in Hebrews 12:9 to be the Father of spirits. And we must understand that these two things are different. And then further I would say that the soul or spirit is a substance. It is a substantial being. And I mean by that it is no mere quality, you see. It is something, as we have seen, that is created, something which is formed, and something which dwells in man. So the spirit is a spiritual substance, something which exists, something which is real. And in the New Testament, you'll find that Paul likens the soul, Paul the Apostle, likens the soul to a tenant which lives in the tabernacle of this body. And you'll see that in 2 Corinthians 5, the opening verses, where he says, if this tabernacle be dissolved, if the body fail, we nevertheless have something laid up for us in heaven. And it comes out even more clearly in the second letter of Peter, chapter 1 and verse 13. Let me read you these words. "I think it meet," says Peter, "as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as the Lord Jesus Christ hath showed me." In other words, I must leave this body. Who is the I who must depart? It is the person indwelling the body. It is the tenant. A real something within the house. A real person. And in actual fact, that is how the Bible describes the soul. It is the real person. Now, we must be very careful here to distinguish between things that differ. We look at an individual, or we look at people, and we talk of the first as, well, I met that man, or I got to know those people. But do you mean that you got to know their physical forms? Is that what you mean? No, you mean that you got to know them as persons, the real person you got to know, in the case of the man, in the case of the people. What's inside? the real man, the real people. You didn't get to know the tabernacle in which they lived, the physical form which they had, the body in which they lived, but you got to know the individuals. So you are making a distinction there and saying that the person you know is not the hair and the ears and the general form before you, but it's the personality, the individual, the real him, the real her. And the Bible speaks, and it's interesting how it does, of the inward man. You'll read of that in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 16. Though our outward man perish, that's the body, of course, it becomes frail and fragile and ultimately ceases to function through disease or through old age. Though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. The inward man. And that is what we call the soul. What Peter calls in 1 Peter 3:4, the hidden man of the heart, of the soul, of the spirit. And it's that inward man that is the seat of understanding, the seat of affection, and the seat of choice. It's the person who is able to function in those ways. Now, these things being true, the soul is exceedingly precious, is it not? And I'll tell you why it's such a wonderful thing to have a soul. Because it's the one part of us that resembles God. God doesn't have a physical body. So when the Bible says that man was made in the image and likeness of God, that was not with respect to his body, for God has no body. But he is a spirit. As the Lord Jesus Christ said, and man made in the image and likeness of God was also made with a spirit. The same as we call a soul. And that is within us. And it's the one part of us like unto God. I would say it's precious also because it distinguishes us from other creatures and from animals. At the end of Ecclesiastes 3, the preacher there, and so he identifies himself to be, he speaks of this difference between man and beast. And in Ecclesiastes 3:20 he says, all go unto one place. All are of the dust, and all turn to the dust again. That is, as far as the body is concerned. Man dies and he's buried. An animal dies and he's buried. All go unto one place. But then he goes on and he says this, Ecclesiastes 3:21. Who knoweth the spirit of man that goeth upward, and the spirit of the beast that goeth downward to the earth? Now the spirit of the beast is life. That is, all the animal has, life. So when the animal dies and his body is interred, his life is ended. And it is, as it were, buried with the body. That's the end of the creature. But with man it is otherwise. The spirit of the beast goeth downward to the earth. His life perishes with his body. But the spirit of man goeth upward. Because man has the other kind of life in him too. Do you remember Genesis 2:7, the breath of lives? He didn't only have animal life in which he could live, or creaturely life more accurately, but he had spiritual life rising from his soul. And at death that difference is quite marked, because the life of the animal ends with the body. But the soul of man doesn't perish with the body. The soul of man leaves the body and it goes to meet God. It goeth upward. And so we talk about the immortality of the soul. And we mean by that, that though the body is mortal and will come to an end, the soul is immortal. And it will survive death. That is an awesome truth. Now what our text says, and it says plainly in those words, save our souls. That our souls or our spirits are in great danger. For why else would you speak of the need to save them, to rescue them? And what is the danger of our souls? It is, let me give you a verse from Ezekiel 18, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. The death there is spiritual death, of course, because it relates to the soul. The soul can't die physically, like we see men die in this world. But it's spiritual death. It's separation not from the body, but from God. And separation from the blessedness and happiness of God forever. And because you and I have sinned, that is the trouble into which we have gotten ourselves. The wages of sin is death. And that is the sentence which hangs over our souls. Thou shalt die. And the prospect for the soul of every man or woman is to be removed from the God of love and to be left outside of the kingdom of glory. To experience for all eternity death. Our souls are in great danger. They face ruin. They are destined for hell. And all on account of the fact that we have broken God's moral law, summed up in those Ten Commandments, which means that we have sinned against God. And sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. I don't know whether you are aware that you've got a soul. You you have. Your Maker says so. And He knows. I don't know you're aware that your soul is guilty. It is. And I mean by that it is liable to face judgment and punishment. I don't know whether you're aware of the fact that your soul is perishing. But it is, and that's the word the Bible uses for it. Because when finally it separates from the body, the soul will meet sin's deserts. It will experience the penalty for sin. It will be driven from the presence of God into the blackness of darkness of eternity. That is the prospect for every soul of man. Which brings us to this second word, save. Save your souls, the text says. Save. Now, in that the Bible mentions salvation, let me say that it is not referring here to temporal deliverance. Noah and his family in Genesis 6-8 were saved. That's the word used of what happened to them through the ark, saved by God. But they were saved from a temporal disaster, the great deluge which took place in their day. We're not talking about that here. That was the deliverance of their bodies from drowning. But this is the deliverance of our souls. It's not a temporal salvation. It is a spiritual salvation. And whence comes this salvation? The answer to that is it comes by Jesus Christ. Because He is the Savior of men. And it is said that He came into the world to save. And what did He come to save? The answer to that is at the end of 1 Peter chapter 2, where He is called the Shepherd and the Bishop of our souls. The shepherd comes to seek, as the bishop or the overseer, comes to seek and to save certain things which are lost. And in 1 Peter 2, He is said to be the Savior, the shepherd and the bishop of our souls. He came into this world to save our souls. And His work, which He performed, was to save us. There is a verse in the Old Testament, in Micah chapter 6, "What shall a man give for the sin of his soul? What payment will he make? What ransom will he offer?" And Micah 6 says, well, he can bring masses of oil, he can bring many sacrifices, but he can't compensate for the sin of his soul. He can't offer a price of sufficient value to save his soul. That is true. But the Lord Jesus Christ said this, "I came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give my life a ransom for many." And the Lord Jesus Christ paid in his suffering and in his death. He paid for your soul's sin. That men and women believing in him might be saved. And that's it. It is upon believing in him and trusting in him and relying upon him that the salvation he procured for us in death is put into our possession in experience. We are they, Hebrews 10:39 says, who believe to the saving of our souls. So you see, it's not a case of joining a church. That won't lead to the salvation of your souls. It's not a case of trying to live like Christians and behave better than you have in the past. That won't lead to the salvation of your souls. Listen again to the words of Hebrews 10:39. We are they who believe to the saving of our souls. And we are faced now with an awesome reality that some, will notwithstanding all I have said, be lost, for they will not believe, they will not come to Christ, they will not put their faith in him to save them, they will not put their confidence in what he has done for their salvation. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? But others will be saved because through grace they believe. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever, there's the limitation, whosoever believeth in him, the Son, shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Then what will befall and what will become of those who do not believe in him? They shall perish still. Their souls will be lost, and their souls will be ruined. Now, you and I tonight live in this life. But we are all approaching its terminus. That event we like not to think of or to speak of. Death itself. And as we approach death, think how terrible a thing it is to approach death with your souls unsaved. Why is it terrible? Because your soul will live on after death. And if it is unsaved, it will be judged. And it will be punished. And it will experience hell fire forever. And forever, no abatement, no relief, no hope. I say again, it is an horrendous thing to face death with your soul unsaved. And if that is your state tonight, unsaved, you are warned that death is ahead of you. And if you enter into death unsaved, you'll come out the other side unsaved, and you will stay unsaved. For as long as ages roll, as long as eternity continues, unsaved, unsaved. He that believeth not is condemned. He that believeth not, the wrath of God abideth on him. Unsaved, unsaved. But in the mercy of God, my friends, should you turn to Jesus Christ and receive him as your Savior and trust in his ransoming, redeeming work as the ground of your hope, you would be saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. You would be saved. Ah, true, you, like the rest, have to face death, but you faced it, knowing that your soul is saved. What peace that gives in death. What comfort in dying. It is well. It is well with my soul. And you survive death only to be consoled in the knowledge that your soul is saved. And you meet God knowing that your soul is saved. And you enter eternity knowing that your soul is saved. And you live forever in blessedness and happiness because your soul is saved. And everything hung on the moment when you abandoned unbelief and exercised faith in Jesus Christ. That moment, which may have been very undramatic to you, but that moment things were settled, your soul was saved because you came to Christ, because you accepted Christ, because you put your soul, your immortal soul, into the safekeeping of Jesus Christ. Your soul was saved. Dramatic or undramatic, it was amazing. Your soul was saved. And you live, and you die, and you live again, and your soul is saved. And you enter heaven because your soul is saved. And you live forever with Christ because your soul is saved. Whosoever believeth hath everlasting life. I take these words of the text and I say one last thing to you tonight. Save your soul. You have a soul. It's time you took care of it. It's time you looked to its interests. It's time you insured it against what is to come. And the only way your soul can be saved is by Jesus Christ and you coming as a sinner to Jesus, confessing your need and calling on him to save you. you know, at sea, when a vessel or a boat is in trouble, it sends out its message, S.O.S. Save our souls. Tonight, you need to send a message to Christ . Let the prayer go out. Lord Jesus, SOS, save our souls. He will answer. And bless God. He will save. Amen.